So today, I want to continue going through our fundamental beliefs. So I've been doing this for a while and making some progress. So we're on fundamental belief number 4 today. And this is about the humanity. So the nature of man is what fundamental belief number 4 is. And like, you know, almost all the fundamental beliefs before this, there's many different views about what's believed about humanity, what believed about the nature of man. And when we can look at, you know, what others believe, you know, the earliest recorded views are those that come from classical Greek philosophers, philosophers like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato. And now, just a little bit about what Socrates believed, since he was kind of the foundation and, is formed the belief for probably the first, millennia of this, after Christ. He believed that the nature of man was divided into two parts. He believed that one was kind of the human rational and reasoning part of human nature. And then there was a different part that was much like animals. So it was the home to the desires and passions that were similar to those found in animals. So he believed in this two parts and that they were more or less competing against each other. So this is kind of one of the earliest views that we have of what people believed about the nature of God. He believed that, you know, it was our responsibility to work on the rational reasoning part and make sure that it overcame the desires and passions that would be more similar to the animals. In Chinese philosophy, a lot of it was based off of Confucius, where he believed that human nature was essentially good, right? That all was needed was to support it, to educate it, to mature it, but that there was an original goodness in all of mankind, that by default, if we were left to our own devices, that we would inherently be good, which is what some Christians today believe, right? So it's a belief that continues on today. And in Christianity, there's multiple ideas, right? So reading the same Bible that we do, there's multiple ideas of what is, you know, what forms human nature and what humanity is to do. One of the most popular ones around human nature is this notion of a fallen man, right? That, and this basic idea is potentially similar to the Confucius idea, but that God created Adam perfect, you know, much like he created Lucifer perfect. And that it was only after Adam sinned that he fell from perfection, right? Similar to how Lucifer fell from perfection. And in this notion, it's you know, basically that from the beginning, God created Adam not just that he had the ability to be good, but that he had an innate goodness, an innate perfection, much like Christ and God had in him. And that was only after he sinned he fell into the sinful nature that he has today, which is then where the doctrine of original sin comes from. That once Adam fell, then this sin that he did then was passed on to everybody, all of mankind, after him, almost through the birth and creation process. And this is held by many Catholics, or held by Catholics and many Protestants, and kind of is probably the most common belief in the Christian world. And then you have more modern, what you would call liberal theologians in the Protestant world, that believe today that, you know, much like Confucius did, that human nature is basically good, and that we only need proper education and training to continue that good, and it's the pressures and sinfulness of this world that cause people to sin and move away from this basic goodness, right? And then there's philosophical thoughts on human nature. These, you know, started after kind of the Middle Ages, after the Dark Ages, during the Renaissance, and I'll just look at a couple of them. So, for instance, you have John Locke, who was, you know, a philosopher that was looked at heavily by the founders of America for a lot of the ideas of the government that America is founded on. But he believed that the mind at birth was a blank slate, right? That there was neither good nor bad. There was no rules. There was nothing in it. And that as our senses added data to it, we then formed a set of rules And these rules were formed solely by these sensory experiences, but it's what led and kind of builds up a person's nature, right? So this idea that, you know, we're neither good nor bad, but it's the physical world around us that then influences us. It's all the things that physically happen to us that influences us on how we are to, or how we become. And then Rousseau, another popular philosopher, he proposed that animals, or that humans, had essentially been once solitary animals. So that he kind of, from a philosophical point of view, came to this notion that people were essentially animals, and that it was only over time and due to accidents that we began to reason, that we began to form languages, that we began to form communities. Written, we know this is, you know, very similar from what we would call a scientific view today, that was, you know, most popularized by Charles Darwin. This notion that humans and animals are essentially the same, that we have no fixed nature, right? At least in the long term, but it's all how we evolve. So very similar to this, these two philosophical point of views, that it's the physical world that changes us and that we evolve, and that there is no fixed humanity, no fixed human nature, that we evolve based off of what the world around us is doing and how it's changing, right? So, you know, there's many different ideas, and I probably could spend the entire message just going through even more different ideas of what human nature is about. But you see, there's this, you know, very divergent views of what human nature is. You know, so the question is, what do we believe, right? What do we believe about humanity? What do we believe about the nature of man? And most importantly, you know, what we believe, is it based off the Bible, right? Because as I said, you know, even in the Christian world, there's multiple ideas of what humanity and the nature of man is. So to begin, I just want to read our fourth fundamental belief. So it says, we believe that humanity was created in the image of God, with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. God formed humanity of flesh, which is material substance. Human beings live by the breath of life, are mortal, subject to corruption and decay, without eternal life except as a gift of God under God's terms and conditions as expressed in the Bible. We believe that God placed before Adam and Eve the choice of eternal life through obedience to God or death through sin. Adam and Eve yielded to temptation and disobeyed God. As a result, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. Death now reigns over all humanity because all have sinned. Right, so there's quite a bit packed into that fundamental belief, and it's not something that I'm going to try to cover in just one day. So what I want to focus on in this message is just the first thought in that fundamental belief, which is, we believe that humanity was created in the image of God, with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. Right, so in this, you know, one portion of the fundamental belief, there's three important concepts that then is built on in the rest of the fundamental belief. So this is what I want to focus on, and kind of these three things, and make sure that we can answer and understand what these are, right? And so the three are, you know, what is the image of God that we are created in, right? I don't think anyone would disagree actually with any of these, because when you know, as we go through, these are kind of very clear statements in the Bible that don't really contradict other things. So there's no confusion. I don't think many people would disagree with any of these three statements, but there's quite a bit of disagreement or differences of ideas of what these mean, right? So what is the image of God? And this is actually fundamental to a lot of the other ideas of, you know, what humanity is. And then the question is, what does children of God mean, right? What is what is implied by this idea that we have the potential to become children of God? And then the last one is, you know, what do you become if you are a partaker in the divine nature? You know, what is this divine nature, and what do you obtain when you partake of it, right? You can think about, as you, you know, eat some food, you partake of it, you're given energy, right? And as you partake of other things, you get something, you obtain something from it. And so this is what I want to focus on are these three things. And as we'll see, they build on top of each other, and kind of our progression that underlies much of the plan of God, or the plan of God that he has for us. So let's start with the first one. And this is the one we'll spend the most time on, because I think this is the one where there's, you know, really two views of what this might be. And it's important because, as we'll see, it goes back to this notion of original sin that the Catholics have. And depending on how you look at it, you can start to become confused about other things. So we'll spend most of the time on this one. So this one, you know, what is the image of God that we are created in? And I'm sure we all know, this can be found, but it's actually many places. But the first one, of course, is in Genesis. So we'll turn to Genesis 1:25. And it's interesting reading, I think, verses 25, 26, and 27 together. Because it says, "And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." All right, so we see here that, you know, the preceding verses where God is talking about creation, and then when he starts to create living beings, he says he creates them according to their kind, right? So there's an order, a structure, you know, what we would call species today, for instance. And then in verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him. So we see here that, you know, as I said, at creation, God starts to create living beings, and he says that he creates them essentially as similar species. But then he does something different with man, right? He doesn't say about any of the animals that he created those animals in his likeness, but with man, he kind of breaks the way he talks about how he created man, or what the blueprints behind mankind were. Because he says here that, you know, he creates man according to his image, right? And so, yes, man has his own, you say, species today, but this species, unlike the other species of animals, is patterned after God himself, God in Christ. So we see this, you know, is different than what you would say about all of animals. So we can see, you know, just in this verse today, that God is saying that man is not like animals, right? He made mankind differently than the animals. But what is this image of God? As I said, this is, you know, potentially has a lot of implication as far as what we are today and what we potentially can become. So just quickly, I want to look at these three words here that I think are very relevant to the topic. So of course, in verse 25, you have this notion of kind. And this is from a Hebrew word. It's 4:3:2:7, which I believe is pronounced mine. And it says from an unused root, meaning to portion out a sort or species, right? So it's what we would call today species or subspecies, genesis, those kind of things. And so this is how God made the animals. He made them all, you know, he made for cattle. He patterned them after the pattern that he designed for cattle. And after the things that creeps, he patterned them after other things that creeped. And then the next one is image, right? So man is made in God's image. And this is Hebrew 6:7-5:4, tazim, I believe, telem. It says, from the unused root meaning to shade, a phantom, illusion, resemblance, hence a representative figure, especially an idol, image, vain, or shrew. Or vain show, sorry. And so here's this idea of an image, right? That it's much like the thing that it represents, but it's not quite like it, right? And we'll, as we look on, there's different levels of being made in someone's image, right? You can think of, you know, someone has, you know, let's say a painting made of them, right? And that looks like them. You'd look at that painting and you would say, yeah, that looks like that person. And maybe a photograph would look even more like that person, right? You would see more details. And then maybe if you built a statue, you would start seeing some three-dimensionalness about that person. So you would start to learn more about that person than you would, just from a painting or from a photograph. And then you can go even further, right? And we'll talk about this more, but you can go to, you know, where we would see a child is, you know, made in the image of their parents. And then you can start to know a lot more about that person from that image, right? And so there's different levels of being made in something's image. And then the third word is likeness. And this is Hebrew 1:8-3. And it means resemblance, a model, a shape, that it's like something. So it's after the fashion, after the manner, it has a similar, cannot pronounce things today. So it's very similar to it. So we know, right, that, you know, we see these three words and they imply slightly different things. And so when we look at it as us being made in God's image, you know, what does it mean, right? We know that we weren't made identically to him today, right? We're not spirit. We don't have all the powers, all the attributes of God, right? So it's not that we are identical to him. And so, you know, what is it? What level at which is this talking about of us being made in the image of God? You know, and, you know, probably what many people would do if they wanted to get some ideas is they would start going to a set of Bible commentaries, right? So the one I want to look at first is, or look at today, because many other kind of popular commentaries would echo the same sentiment. So it's fairly prevalent in Bible commentaries, but I'll read from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. So the section on verse 26, in particular the one about the image, it says, in our image, after our likeness, and says, this was a peculiar distinction, right? The value attached to which appears in the words being twice mentioned. So it's true, right? He's going to be made in his image, made after his likeness. So it's a distinction, as I mentioned, from what the animals were described as. And then it goes on to say, and in what did this image of God consist? And this is where, you know, I think as we'll read, we would start to disagree with it. So it says, not in the erect form or features of man, not in his intellect, for the devil and his angels are, in this respect, far superior. Not in his immortality, for he has not, like God, a past as well as a future eternity of being. But in moral disposition of his soul, commonly called original righteousness. And it looks at points to a scripture, Ecclesiastes 7:29, which we'll turn to in a little bit. And it says, as the new creation is only a restoration of this image, the history of the one throws light on the other, and we are informed that it is renewed after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So basically what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown is saying here is this notion of original sin, and this notion that Adam fell, that Adam was created perfectly like Satan was created perfectly, created perfectly like Christ and the Father are perfect, right? But does the Bible ever say this idea that Adam fell, right? Does the Bible actually back up this idea that Adam was created perfect and fell into sin? Right. And we know that, nowhere in the Bible does it actually talk about Adam falling, right? It does explicitly talk about Lucifer falling, right? Christ, of course, said he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, right? But it doesn't talk about Adam falling. And then, you know, this notion about being made perfect, right? Does it ever talk about Adam being made perfect? Because it does talk about Satan being made perfect. And that is why this notion of him falling, right? He was at perfection. He was in this spiritual world with God and was created without sin and was created to be perfect. But then he decided to sin and then he fell, right? He fell from heaven. He fell from this perfection that he had, right? And so then we can go back and start looking at, you know, different places where God talks about man. And in particular, we can go back to Genesis, where we were just in, where God talks about the creation of man. And if, you know, in verses 25 and 26 and 27, it says the creation was good, but he also called the animals the creation of animals good, right? So it doesn't imply any level of perfection here. He just, you know, if you can think about it, he's saying, you know, God, as he created and looked on his creation, he's basically saying that he did a good job. He did what he intended to do. And so this is, you know, you can't imply the notion of Adam being perfected from Genesis. And then as I mentioned when I was reading Jameson Fawcett and Brown, it pointed back to one scripture. And this is the only one, or this is the main one, that they would point to as saying that Adam was created perfectly. And so we'll just read briefly in Ecclesiastes 7:29. It says, "Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Right? But is this saying that man was created perfectly? Right? As I said in Ezekiel, Satan was explicitly called perfect, right, or blameless when he was created. But here it's just saying that man was created upright. And there's a number of implications that this could have. You know, one being that mankind walks upright. If you look at the word underlying this, this is part of what it can mean. It's just, you know, man, or God made man to walk on essentially two legs. It can also talk, you know, it also implies probably more closely that God, or that man has the ability to be good, right? That he wasn't created evil. And as we'll go on and look at this more, that this is likely what it means, is that mankind, when he was created, had the ability to be good. He wasn't innately evil when he was created, but that, you know, something happened. And of course, we know what that is. Right. So, you know, we also know that Christ himself says that, you know, we are to become perfect, right? Like our Father is perfect, very much implying that we weren't created perfect to begin with, right? Like that it's a process for us to go through. Right. And so we see, you know, as we start looking at the scriptures and what it points to, we see that there's no notion of Adam being created perfectly and then falling, but that Adam was created good, that God had, you know, built his creation in the way that he intended to build it, and that, you know, man has the ability to be good, but that he is not perfect, or he wasn't created perfect. But then, you know, as I said, the other extreme can be, does this mean that God created us with an evil or sinful nature, right? And of course, we know that James says that God does not tempt anyone with sin, right? So why would he create somebody to be sinful? If he won't even tempt someone to be sin, why would he create, you know, a living being that was sinful from the beginning, right? It just doesn't make sense. And so essentially, it leaves the only option being that mankind was created neutral, right? With this ability to either go on to perfection or go on to sin. And of course, we know what Adam and Eve decided. And we can see this is implied in several places, right? The first one being in Romans, where Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." And so here, Paul is saying that, you know, mankind, after they're created, after they were born, were either made sinful or made righteous. And so it's not that we are starting out as either righteous or sinful. We're starting out in a neutral state, right? Neither perfect nor evil. And so we see here that, you know, as we look through these scriptures, that, you know, this idea that we were built, made in the image of God, doesn't imply that the image that we were made in was the perfection of our character, the perfection of our state, but that it has to be something else, right? And so, and we see also that, you know, even after man sinned, so, you know, in Genesis, this is before mankind had sinned, but even after mankind sinned, God continues to talk about man being made in his image. So as we, you know, start to look at this, it implies that there's something different. There's something else that God intended to mean by this notion of us being made in his image. And just one example of this is in Genesis 9:6. So this is after the flood. So if you think about where this is at, you know, Adam and Eve were created. They sinned. You have Cain killing Abel. You have the time through the generations up till Noah, where mankind becomes more and more sinful. So, you know, this is well after mankind has kind of become dominated by sin. But God continues to talk about mankind, even in this sinful, fallen state, as being made in his image. So in Genesis 9:6, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Right? So again, it continues this idea that, you know, this notion of being made in God's image is not about Adam being created perfectly, is not implying original sin or that Adam fell, but it implies something else, right? And so let's look at what the something else might be. And to look at this, we'll turn back to Genesis 1:26, and then we'll also read through 28. Because I think here, you know, in this very statement where God tells us that he was going to make man in his image, he starts to explain what this image, what this likeness is. So in Genesis 1:26 through 28, and I'll just reread this quickly, you know, it says, God said, like, let us make man as our, in our image according to a likeness. And then it says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing. And then in verse 27, it talks again that he actually created God in his image. So he intended or created man in his image. So he intended to make man in his image, and then he actually did it. And then in verse 28, it says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea. So again, reiterating the fact that they are to have dominion over the seas and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so here we see a few things, right? And we can start seeing this, what this image of God might be. Right? So if we think about the first one is, you know, God has dominion in the spiritual realm, right? And what does he say here about man? He says, in his likeness, right? Like he has dominion in the spiritual realm, he's giving mankind dominion in the physical realm or over the physical realm. And the next one, right? It says, man is to subdue the physical realm. You know, just like God and Christ are supposed to subdue or bring into submission the spiritual realm, right? That's what we know Christ is doing, right? He's going to bring all things into submission to God or into himself and then deliver it to God. So this is another one that we, like, you know, like God and Christ are doing in the spiritual realm, we are to subdue the physical realm. And then the last one here, it says, like God being fruitful and multiplying in the spiritual realm, right? He is intending to create, you know, a family, as we'll see later on, but we are to be fruitful and multiply in the physical realm. So we can start to see, you know, here at least three ways where we are made in the image of God, right? And, you know, while we can't say, you know, for certain from these verses if that's it or if there's more, you know, we see at least three ways where just like God is in the spiritual realm, we are in the physical realm. So, you know, is there more than this? Is there more than just these three things that are implied by this idea of being made in the image of God? And to understand it, we can look a little bit later in Genesis, Genesis 5, 1 and 2, where he again gives this notion that man is created in his image, and we can understand a little bit more. And so in Genesis 5, 1, it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So again, reinforcing that God made Adam in his likeness. And then in verse Genesis 5:2, it says, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And then in verse 3, you know, I think is then the interesting thing. It says, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth, right? So we see here God, you know, again, reinforcing the fact that he made mankind in his image. And then what does he do? He turns around and compares it to how Seth was made in the likeness, made in the image of Adam when he was born and as he grew. Right. So we can then see, you know, more fully what this likeness or this image of God would be. Right. Because God himself now is actually comparing it to what you would see between a father and a son, right? So we then get this idea that, you know, what we are made in God's image is similar how a child that's born is made in the image of their parents. And so again, as I said, you know we're not identical in all ways. So what ways is this implying? And this is where we can put these two sections of verses together to understand, you know, what it's talking about. So as I mentioned in Genesis 1, the comparison is we are like, you know, God is one way in the spiritual realm, and then we are like that, where he translates that, those things into the physical realm, and that's what we're like, right? He has dominion over the spiritual realm. We have dominion over the physical realm. He's and Christ are subduing the spiritual realm. We are subduing the physical realm. He is fruitful and multiplying in the spiritual realm. We are fruitful and multiplying in the physical realm. Right. So then we can start to then add this. So much like then, if you would say what a parent or what a child is made in the image of a parent in the physical realm, then it must be a translation of what God is like in the spiritual realm to what we are like in the physical realm. And for those who were in SQIM a couple weeks ago, I gave a message on the spirit of man, the spirit of God, and the spirit of this world. And they're very related concepts, right? Because what we know is that in the spiritual realm, you know, there's things that we just aren't like God. We don't have eternity. You know, we don't have the character that God has. So there's things that we know we're not like him. But there are many things that are translated then into the physical world that he's like, right? And in these cases, they're all differences that mankind has from animals, right? Things like creativity, the ability to reason, the ability to plan, the ability to communicate with complex languages, complex ideas, complex thoughts, right? If you think about it, Adam was able, you know, not long after creation to name all the animals, right? He had no idea of what an animal was or what the name should be, but God said he went and named all the animals. So almost from the beginning, he had this ability to communicate with this complex language, right? We also have the ability to understand this principle of cause and effect, right? That what we do now is going to affect what happens in the future. And so when we look at this, you know, we can start to understand what this being made in the image of God means and how it's translated from what God is like in the spiritual world to what we are like in the physical world. Like I said, it's very related to this idea of the spirit of man and the spirit of God, is that God gave us innately, you know, and this is kind of, you could imagine he gives us each human, he gives us a little bit of what he has in the spiritual realm, right? We don't have to do anything for it. Just by being born a human, he gives us some of his abilities, some of his attributes. And these, as I had mentioned in that message, these are things that are neutral, right? You can look at the list that I talk about, being able to communicate. It's neither good nor bad. Being able to reason, neither good nor bad. It's when it's combined with either the Holy Spirit or the spirit of this world that then it's used for good or bad. And so what God gave us, and again, it kind of all ties together, is, you know, he created Adam in this neutral state. But he gave him, you know, many of the attributes that God has, but all the neutral attributes, the things that are neither inherently good nor bad. And then Adam had this ability to decide whether he was going to use it for good or bad, whether he was going to combine it with God's spirit or going to combine it with the spirit of Satan, right? And so, you know, it's very, you know, you could say humbling for us that God, just by the fact that we were born human, he actually gives us some of his attributes. He gives us some piece of the spiritual realm that is different than any other animal. And so we see, you know, if we kind of can summarize what this image of God would be, you know, kind of my best take at a basic explanation is that this image of God is essentially we, you know, God is one way in the spiritual world. And so whatever God is like in the spiritual world, however he can translate it into the physical realm, this is what we are made in his image. So it's not identical to him, but it's, you know, very much like you would think about, you know, a painting is to a person. You can see the similarities. And we can see this in other ways as well, right? And, you know, there's some implications even as far as what we look like, right? We know in a number of prophecies where it talks about the Father or the Son in the spiritual realm, it uses the same terminology that a human would have, right? You know, in Revelations where it talks about Christ, you know, having hair and having, you know, a torso and having legs and all this kind of stuff. So, you know, there's a lot of implications. Now, you know, what does that look like in the spiritual realm? We don't know, but it's, you know, it's essentially the physical translation, or maybe the opposite, if it's the physical to spiritual translation of what they look like in the spiritual realm. And so even in appearance, we look the same. And so, like I said, you know, I think the basic explanation here is what this image of God is saying is whatever God could translate of himself into the physical realm, he did. And that's what we are. So then let's go on to the second question. This is, you know, what does the potential of being a child of God mean? And this one, you know, again, I think not many people would disagree with the statement of a child of God, but there are a couple things here that I think are different than what many believe. And one of which is this notion of only having the potential of being a child of God, right? Because, you know, many people talk about, especially Christians, you know, would talk about us being children of God automatically just by the fact that we're born and we're human. But this is saying, you know, something slightly different. This is saying that we only have the potential of being a child of God. And so, you know, let's dive in and understand what this means, and especially whether this notion of us only having the potential of being child of God is true and kind of biblically based. So to begin with, let's start in 1 John 3:1-2, where it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Right? And there's a couple of key points here that we should look at. So the first is that being a child of God is an act of love, right? It's a thing that the Father bestows on us, right? And so the very implication here is that it's not something that we innately have, right? It's not like, as I, you know, talked about, the spirit of man, which he innately gives to every human being. This is something different, right? And this is where we would get the notion or the idea that we only have the potential of being children of God, because this has to be something that God decides he's going to bestow on somebody. And so while we all have that potential, right, it's really up to God whether he's going to bestow it on us or not. And then the second key point here is that being a child of God is essentially the next step in becoming like God, right? You could say fully becoming like God, right? So, you know, the first notion here of being made in the image of God is that we're just a translation in the physical realm from what he's like in the spiritual realm. But what it's saying here, especially in verse 2, is that now being a potential child of God, now it's no longer just being this translation in the physical realm, but it's actually we have the ability to be like God is in the spiritual realm. He's holding out that potential. So one of the things that's implied by being called a child of God, or this term child of God, is now it's no longer just us in the spiritual realm having the appearance or likeness of God. Then he's saying we have the potential to actually become like God is in the spiritual realm. And so, you know, moving even further down this path of us becoming like God. And this is reinforced again in 1 Corinthians 15:49. That's 1 Corinthians 15:49, where it says, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, today You know, each of us have borne the image of the man of dust. It goes on to say, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, right? So this notion that today we are physical, but we have this opportunity to be spiritual. And so that we can start to understand, you know, at least the basic idea of what this term child of man implies. It implies that we're actually born in the spiritual realm to be like God. And then to get a deeper understanding, because that's just the beginnings of it. You know, God has even more in store. He implies much more by this notion of being a child of God. And so let's turn to Romans 8:12-17, where it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Right? So again, talking about we have this ability to live on in the Spirit. And then in verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So very similar to this term, child of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we call out Abba, Father. And so in verse 15, it implies a little bit more, right? So not only are we going to be born in the spiritual world and be like him, you know, so just like any of us are similar. Now it talks even kind of a deeper meaning, a more powerful meaning. This, you receive the spirit of adoption, right? So not only are we just going to be like him, we're going to be in his very family. We're going to be part of the family of God. And then it goes on and says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Right. And so this is key to understanding the full meaning that we talk about when we say child of God. Right. It's not just that we're going to be, you know, created in his image. So you would, you know, think about, you know, seeing any random person in the street. Right. Yes. They, you know, are similar to you. They are, you know, physical. They have all the attributes of a man, but there's no closeness. There's no relationship. But this is actually saying something different, right? This is saying even more, implied a deeper, combination, right? That we're going to be in the very family of God, but it could just stop there, right? You think about stories like Cinderella, right? Where you have adopted children and they, you know, are not treated as well as your own children. But, you know, and so that's where it could stop. You know, we could be in the family of God, adopted by God, but kind of secondary, you know, lower class than Christ. But it goes on and says, you know, no, you know, this adoption is not just you're in the family of God, that you'll be heirs with Christ himself, right? You'll be at the same, level might be the wrong word, but you'll be treated at the same level. You'll be understood to be at the same level as Christ, right? And so you'll be, you know, not just in the family, but you'll be, you know, first class citizen in that family. And so, I think, you know, verse 16, or verse 17 implies a lot. It implies kind of this fullness of what is meant by child of God. And here, I think in verse 16 is actually, you know, one of the keys of understanding of how this happens, right? So in verse 16, it says the Spirit himself, being the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit. This spirit of man that I talked about earlier, right? And so if you think about it, you know, this would be analogous to how a child is conceived, right? You have, you know, the Holy Spirit is coming together with your spirit, and then we're nurtured, right? In a woman, in the church, you know, represented by the church, and then we're born, a twinkling of an eye, into God's family. And so, you know, we can start to see that, you know, even how God designed the birth process, right? And as we understand it even more fully today, you know, it's just symbolic of what God is doing in the spiritual realm. So again, I think, you know, this is, as I said, this notion of being children of God implies a lot. It implies, you know, a great honor, a great inheritance, as it talks about. So then let's move on to the third one, and we'll go through this one pretty quickly. But it says, what does partakers of the divine nature mean, right? So this was the third statement that we had. And we can see in 2 Peter 1, verse 4 is where we get this term, partakers of the divine nature. So 2 Peter 1, verse 4, it says, by which have you been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So like the first ones, the first two, you know, we see here there's a clear scriptural reference of how we get these phrases, right? These aren't phrases that we made up. These are phrases that come straight from the Bible. But, you know, in each of these, we have to understand not just the phrase themselves, but also the implication of what that phrase is. So to understand what this partaking of the divine nature means, we can turn to Colossians 1, verse 15, where it says, and this is starting, you know, from the idea of Christ. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, right? So different than what talks about mankind, right? It says we were made in the image of God. But here, I think, you know, the word invisible actually implies a bit more. And it goes on and says, the firstborn over all creation. So this idea that God, that Christ was a being made in the image of the invisible God, I think implies, you know, that when we look at Christ, he is closer than we are to the true likeness of God, right? The real Father-Son likeness that is talked about. When God talked about Seth being in the likeness of Adam, right? And it goes on with this imagery calling Christ the firstborn, right? So this imagery is very mixed here. And so I think, you know, what we start to see there is that Christ is, you know, today born in this image, or was born when he was resurrected in the image of this invisible God. And so he became this true likeness, this true Father-Son likeness. So again, we see that we have this potential to be more fully like God, right? And like I said, I gave this analogy to a painting versus a sculpture versus a son, right? And so he's saying that, you know, in this, that his son is made in his image, in this Father-Son image, right? And so if you think about it, then this starts to imply much more, right? Because in a son, you can start to see, you know, not just a person's physical likeness, or, you know, let's say in a sculpture, kind of their 3D shape, but with a son, especially a mature son, right, you would start to see things like how they talked. You would start to see things, you know, in the physical world of like how they walked, how they did things, how they approached things. They might have similar mannerisms. They might talk in similar terms, have, you know, similar colloquialisms and things like that. And they would act, you know, with the same character, right? And so it's a much deeper, a much fuller likeness that it's being talked about here. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians makes this more explicit. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:42, it says, so also in the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So again, like Peter talked about, us throwing off in corruption. And in verse 43, it says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Right. And this is the key, right? When Adam was created, he was created a living being, but Christ was created and became a life-giving spirit. So moving us from the physical realm to the spiritual realm. And then in verse 46, it says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. Right. So this implication that we have the potential, right, as children of God to become spiritual as God and Christ are spiritual today, right? And that we will be changed fully, right? Not just our body, but also our character, our thoughts, and that we'll be made, you know, no longer in just the image of God, but in the image of this invisible God, that we will be partaking from his divine nature, Right? And then another one just quickly is Romans 8:29. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Right? So again, implying this notion that, you know, we start out as made in the image of God, just this physical representation of, or translation of what God is in the spiritual realm. But as we become children of God, as we partake this divine nature, we now have the ability to become much more like him, a much fuller image of him. And so, as I said, these three things, this notion of, you know, being made in God's image and then being a child of God and partaking of the divine nature, they build on each other, right? They build on, you know, we were created initially as just a translation of what God's spiritualness is like. And we translate it into the physical realm, right? But then we have this potential bestowed on us by God's love to become his children with all that it implies, not just a likeness, but actually, you know, fully in his family and being full joint heirs with Christ of all that God the Father is doing, right? And that we do this, we escape this corruption of this life by partaking of God's own nature, right? Through his Holy Spirit. And so, you know, as I said, there's many things wrapped in these three concepts, right? I think they're all, you know, simple things that or simple terms that we might gloss over without understanding the full implication. But they're key, right? And especially as we're entering these fall holy day season, we'll be reminded about pieces of these probably many times, right? Because they're central to God's holy day plan for us, right? His fulfillment of his plan for each one of us. And so, you know, as I said, just wanted to focus in on this first portion of the fourth fundamental belief. So I'll go through the rest of it in future messages. But in closing, I just want to again read this fourth fundamental belief. It says, "We believe that humanity was created in the image of God with the potential to become children of God, partakers of the divine nature. God formed humanity of flesh, which is material substance. Human beings live by the breath of life, are mortal, subject to corruption and decay, without eternal life except as the gift of God under God's terms and conditions as expressed in the Bible. We believe that God placed before Adam and Eve the choice of eternal life through obedience to God or death through sin. Adam and Eve yielded to temptation and disobeyed God. As a result, sin entered the world and through sin, death. Death now reigns over all humanity because all have sinned."